jump straight into our text for today. And what I'd like to do, we're going to focus on chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But I want to get a running start at it so that you can see a theme that, you remember, I always say that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. The Scripture says that. The King James says is inspired by God. But the better term there is actually breathed out by God. And it's important we get the difference, because in our culture, the term inspired often can mean just like, you know, it's inspiring. It makes you feel good, you know. It's a much more specific and concrete term that the Scriptures use there. Every word of Scripture is breathed out by God. The verse numbers and chapters are not. The verse numbers and the chapter numbers are not breathed out by God. Okay? So it's important sometimes. Sometimes they're very helpful and they're very useful to sort of, and they follow along with the line of thought. Sometimes they don't, and things carry over across verses and chapters especially. So we're going to start in verse 24 of chapter 1, and I'll read up through chapter 2, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and now the study of his word. Lord, we do pray that you would multiply the blessings that you give us through your word. We pray this morning that you would help us to understand your scriptures. We pray that you would help us to love them and to live them in your strength. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Two things I want to highlight. Last session, we picked up after a five-month hiatus. And so last session, what we did is we usually have about 35 to 38 minutes in this class. And so last session, we gave about a 30-minute review. We needed a review after 5 months off. And we remembered who the authors of this letter are. Anybody know? Yeah, Paul and Timothy. Timothy's the scribe. That's why at the top it says, Paul and Timothy, we greet you. We talked about that. We learned about the guy who founded the church in Colossae, Epaphras. And we learned how far he had to travel to seek Paul's help. Nobody over here? Somebody back there?
1,200.
Close. What did you say, Bradley? That was really close. 1,113 miles. Epaphras had to travel to find Paul in Rome in prison to seek Paul's help to deal with something that had happened or was happening in Colossae, the Colossian heresy. And you get a glimpse of it right away. There's this kind of little drop And we saw it there when we look in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible sounding arguments. And so you're like, oh, that's kind of an interesting little turn. And we'll see as we get into, especially next time, we're going to get right into the heart of what is going on that Paul is trying to address. And remember what I said last time, that what we'll see as we move forward over the coming sessions is that we're trying to piece together. We don't really know all that's going on. We don't have it's not obvious to us. It's not very clear who Paul is addressing because he doesn't name them. He names them actually in Galatians chapter 2, named a different group. So he's not against that in principle, but he doesn't do that here for whatever reason. And so we're listening to a phone conversation from one end, you know, and we're having to piece together what the other person is saying to the person you can hear, you know, in the room that shares the room with you. So we covered that last week. And then the last 5 minutes of class, we looked at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. And I wanted to point out something that I thought was very important, and we're actually going to drive that several steps further today. And so look in verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face. That their hearts, the struggle is, the goal of that struggle is, now he's going to state it in verse 2, that or so that their hearts may be encouraged, that they be knit together in love. That means that they be unified, that the body of Christ be unified together with each other and also with Paul at a distance. So those first two things, that they be encouraged and that they be unified. And then he gives a broader and deeper purpose statement. And this is what we spent a few minutes looking at last time. So that they may reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And so he states these two great objectives for his struggle for this church and all churches in general, that they be encouraged in the faith and that they be unified. But it doesn't stop there. Most of us, those are ends in themselves. That you feel good and you have close friends. And let's all go home. That you feel good, that you be encouraged objectively, not just subjectively, both, but especially be rooted. Some other translations give that. You be rooted, you be strengthened, which is an objective thing. So it's both. That you have that, and also that you be unified with the people of God so that you will reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God. And we've talked about in here, we're going to spend a little more time on this one, and then we're going to go forward and look at this, what is this major key to most of these verses here, and also actually to the whole letter of to the Colossians, which is about Thanksgiving. But first, I want to camp out for a minute on this, because I want you to see two things about the way that Paul structures his goal. Very important. A lot of the... If you miss the connectors between verses, you miss half of what's being said. If you miss the connectors between verses or between phrases or clauses, you'll miss half of what's being said. And so here, Paul gives these two basic things that he wants to happen. Encouraged, be strengthened, rooted objectively and subjectively in the faith, and also be unified together with each other and also with him, so that... Those two things are means to another end, namely that they come to know, both in their minds and also in their experience, Christ. That they come to know Christ. And we talk about, we talked about, not in this class, but in previous classes, what I call the golden triangle. And when we see it, you'll often see the golden triangle stated almost just straight out. Paul doesn't use the word golden triangle. That's my word. But you'll see him drop these three things. And a lot of times they're at the beginning of these epistles. And the three things are, I've said, what we start with, the three things, these are the golden triangle of a fully developing disciple. And a fully developing disciple hits these three marks, and it's kind of a, you're moving along clockwise around this triangle. And the first thing is growing in your understanding of the faith. Knowledge. And you move forward, you move to the next part of the triangle, which is living it out, obedience. And then you move to the next part of the triangle, which is experiencing the power and truth of the thing you first believed. Knowledge, obedience, experience. And then when we have certain experiences about God's dealing with us in our lives, we are always healthy experience drives us back to the scriptures. And so that's there's a sequence to those things. And what I have found in my own life and with others is that people can get stuck on one of those areas. And they can become known for the subtlety and soundness of their doctrine. But they don't live it. Or they never experience the power of Christ's love and forgiveness. Or they can get stuck on the obedience. And they add things to the obedience category that were never in the doctrine to begin with. Or they can get stuck on the experience. And it's all about the goosebumps. It's all about how you feel today. It's all about how you feel. And in fact, not just individuals can get stuck on one of those areas. Whole churches and denominations can get stuck and sort of major in one of those areas. Right? And what you see a lot is Paul's, he'll throw all of these out there. He'll throw them all together. You see there especially, Paul does this in Ephesians, this golden triangle. And here we have a variation, a version of that golden triangle. That your hearts may be encouraged. The word encouraged there is probably a weak way to translate that into English. That's why I've been stressing it's both subjective and objective. That there's something that they're being encouraged in. And we'll see that again in verse 6 when he says, look at that. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And it doesn't mean as you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Although that's in the background. He's not mainly saying as you have become a Christian. That's not what verse 6 is about. What verse 6 is about is as you have received the truth about Christ Jesus our Lord. That whole phrase, Christ Jesus our Lord, is a summary placeholder for the whole of the faith as you have received that. So that's our first point on that golden triangle. And then we go further into obedience, living it out. And here you get a specific instance of that being knit together in love. Unified, being together. There are a lot of people who will affirm the total truthfulness and authority of the scriptures. And then when their brother sins against them, we'll go to a third party and say to the third party, you'll never guess what my brother has done to me. And they will not go to the brother and say to the brother, Matthew 18:15, brother, you have sinned against me. And so with their mind, they affirm the truthfulness of that. But with their conduct, they deny it. And all of us have instances like that. And what the genuine disciple, when confronted with something like that, when the genuine disciple is confronted with that kind of a discord or that kind of a disjunct, you know, the scripture says, a genuine disciple will say, I'm sorry. Lord, help me repent. Help me get back into alignment with that. And so that's the obedience part here. And here we have that with the unity, being knit together in love, being unified. And then he goes forward now to the third part of that golden triangle here, which as he states it here in verse 2, that they may experience or they may reach all the riches of full assurance, which is an experiential thing, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. How are you doing on that? Also notice what he says there, that they may reach it. That they may reach it. If you're a disciple, you ought to be growing. You ought to be growing. And God's timing, some of our growth is quick in seasons and some of it's not. Sometimes our growth is below the surface and we can't see it until later. But when the Spirit has come into a person's life and made them a new creation in Christ, when that has happened, growth just does happen. Especially as you get healthy growth when you're moving along that golden triangle. Now, second point about this. The next thing I want you to see is that being unified, which means not just that you have your being unified with other Christians, helps you to know and experience certain things about the faith that you couldn't otherwise do. Being unified, and that means in deep relationships with other brothers and sisters, Christian brothers, having those kinds of relationships enables you to come to know in your mind and also to know experientially certain things about the faith that you could not otherwise know apart from that. Growth in your affection and your love for each other and your intentionality with each other, the way that you care for your brothers and sisters in the household of God, the way that you do that, it enables you, it opens up certain things about the faith that you couldn't otherwise know. Do you want to know God more fully? Love your neighbor. Right? And so that's what Paul is getting at here. And so that's why he says, I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want them to be unified in love so that they will reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. This is part of the reason why, and what I'm about to say is maybe kind of preach to the choir a little bit. This is part of the reason why it's so damaging for people to say, I get my God on the golf course. I don't need a Christian community. I don't need that. And what I want to say to the, and what I have said to people like that, is you may not feel like you need it. You may not think that you need it, but the scriptures call us to that. Here's an example of that. Other places, scripture says, don't forsake the assembly. I had a conversation with a very close family member recently who said, who has been out of the church for a long time, decades. And and in the conversation, the person said to me, what will I get by going to a church that I can't otherwise get? And apart from the kind of the consumer mentality that was behind the question, I just stopped and I said, there are some things and we can outline those things, but what if I can't tell you anything to your satisfaction? What if I outline four or five things that you couldn't otherwise get? What if none of those four or five things are acceptable to you or persuasive to you? What if only all I can do is say, the scripture calls you to it? Would that be enough? Wow. You know the answer? What do you think the answer was?
No.
It will not be enough unless I am persuaded. When I submit, so long as I agree, the one to whom I submit is me. When you are being intentional and deliberate about developing deep, distinctively Christian relationships, not to the exclusion of relationships with people who are not Christians, of course not that, but distinctively Christian relationships with people who are brothers and sisters in the faith, it enables you to know certain things about the faith that you could not otherwise know. For example, to know the pain of going and repenting and the joy on the other side of it. To feel the sting of the sin of someone who was supposed to love you and care for you and didn't. And to be reconciled to that person. You come to know, both in your own, in your mind, and also in your experience, you come to know in a deeper way the saving, forgiving, and reconciling power of the gospel. The people in our lives, especially Christians, who have hurt us, oftentimes the pain that we experience, the degree to which we experience it, is often because we say, I would never do that. And when we use the gospel on that, what we see is Christ saying, well, I would never do to you what you've done to me. Forgive as you have been forgiven. and you come to experience, to know more mentally about the gospel, because you've now, it's gone deeper in your life. You come to know more about it as the gospel has been applied to that area of your life. And you begin, you come to experience its power anew in your own life and its healing power by God's grace in that relationship. Does that make sense? So, last point, that's the last point on that piece. I want you to see that another instance of that golden triangle, in this case by specific points, specific ways in which you move along that golden triangle. And the next thing is, I want you to see how deeply connected and linked are Christian community and growth in discipleship. Christian community and growth in discipleship. Now, the other main thing that we want to look at today is, what is salted all through the scriptures as one of the great keys to Christian contentment and joy. And we often overlook it. And one of the reasons we overlook it, I think, is because of how this key has been mangled in our cultural context. And we'll see in our culture here in about 6 weeks what I'm talking about. This key is in verse 7. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abiding in, what's the word? And thanksgiving. Abiding in thanksgiving. And 6 weeks we will have thanksgiving. And what you will see and what you will say, many of us, is we'll say, I'm thankful for. And you'll hear that. And that's a wonderful thing for people to take a second and sort of count the things that they're thankful for. But what the scriptures are always driving us to is not to be grateful just for the gift, but to be grateful to the giver. We're thankful to God for something. We're thankful to God for something. Now, this key here, he says, look in verses 6. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you've come to know Him and to know more things about Him, you cannot love what you don't know. You know, I talk about this a lot. Where reach the heart through the head. Reach the heart through the head. If you stop at the head, you render people... people swell up and they leave a thing. Well, I didn't know that there was a Hebrew word for such and such. Yeah, that's amazing. You know, or I just can't wait to hammer my friend with this newfound objection to his position that I've never really liked in the first place. You know, like if you leave church or a Bible study or whatever with that as your principle, you know, you've stopped at the head. And you do what Paul says, it's a type of knowledge, a type of learning that puffs you up. Which means you grow, but you grow pathologically. You grow by swelling. That's what that is. That's what the term behind it is. You puff up. That's what that means. But there's another kind of knowledge that doesn't puff up. And this is very important, church, that we understand the difference. The knowledge, the content of the pathological knowledge and the content of the saving and growing knowledge, the content is identical. The spirit and goal of the learning is completely opposite. When a person learns, for example, about justification, that is being made right with God, and there's this double part of justification. Christ takes on our sins and we take on His perfect moral resume. When a person learns about that and they learn about it with a spirit of, now I'm smart, I'm going to go out and now I'm going to know more, they learn the very same concept that another person learns who in that moment surrenders their life to the Lord. or who in that moment comes to see that in a particular area in their marriage or a particular area in their job just that week, they had not applied the gospel in a way that would help them to process through and move through that. And so the content of that knowledge is the same. The spirit and goal is very different. So here Paul says, I want you, just as you've received Christ, so walk in him. You've received something. Now you need to do something. Your head has been reached. Now you need to do. We're going to go from the head into the heart. And he defines here in three sort of ways what that means to walk in him. And we could have a whole class on just these three things. And that's why every time I've read them, I've enumerated them with my fingers. Sorry, recording, you can't see that. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. And by the way, I'm often justly accused of switching metaphors between agricultural metaphors and architectural metaphors. And here I see I'm in good company, you know. Rooted and built up. That took you a second there to get that. Rooted and built up in him. And established, again, another one of these terms that has both objective and subjective components, but it stresses the objective component. There is a, established in him means that we ought to know, if we're about making disciples, we ought to know when we've made one. We ought to know what counts as a disciple. We ought to be able to assess whether someone is growing as a disciple. That those concepts of objectivity are behind this term here. That you are established, strengthened in, some translations say, strengthened in the faith. And so there's an objective component and there's a subjective component. When you're stronger, you actually can lift more weight and you can feel that you can lift more weight. There's a time when I was doing a lot of weightlifting, and I could feel it. You couldn't look at me and see it, but I could feel it. And when a kid would like take me out, and you know, my kids will do that. You're just kind of walking around, and a little ninja kid jumps out and jumps on your neck or something like that. It was no factor then. Now it's more of a factor. Rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith, just as you were taught. And then he drives home the final point here, abounding in thanksgiving. And I wonder if that seems odd to you. I wonder if it seems odd, if it seems out of place, if it seems discordant. You know, I do that with kids a lot. Like, which one of these doesn't belong? And he gives here abounding in thanksgiving. And I want to show you a few other places. A mark. Of a disciple, a mark of a person who's growing as a disciple, is that your mouth has more praise in it. Your mouth says more things that you are thankful to God for. And that this is one of the ways that you can tell that you're growing as a disciple. And let me give a couple of more scriptures to show you this before I apply it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and by supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, the consequence of that, a result of that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Couple of references from this letter here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 1, 3, we always thank God for you when we pray. Colossians 1:11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. And listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is outlining what has happened to the world since the fall. Chapter 1, verse 24, although they, that is to say, everybody who is outside of Christ, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. It's one of those things where you go like, really? Not enough thankfulness is an ingredient in that kind of destruction? And you would find abounding in thanksgiving here in this outline and this list of what it looks like to grow as a disciple and how you would know it. Notice that some of these verses, especially the Philippians verse, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. You're thanking God for a prayer you're now praying. Let me read it again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Is that weird to you? Most of the time, we thank God after the fact. We say a prayer, and then later we'll say, God answered my prayer, and I thank you, God, for answering my prayer. Notice here that what Paul says is, when you pray and you're letting your requests be made known to God, pray with thanksgiving. How can you pray with thanksgiving at the same time as you're making the request known to God? Because you know, based on your experience and based on your understanding, if God is a good and loving Father, that God is going to give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything He knows. And so you don't have to worry about getting the prayer mangled. You don't have to worry about stating it kind of incorrectly. What prayer is fundamentally is not a formula to get God to do what we want. Prayer is fundamentally, not exclusively, but fundamentally opening our hearts to Him. So we come into greater communion with Him. And it's also a way in which God delights to carry forward His plans. The Lord loves to work through prayer, including, I just had an instance of this 2 weeks ago. I had a friend who was sick, and I heard about it on a Thursday, and then I thought, I hadn't heard from them. And so on Saturday, I sent the person a text, and I said, hey, I heard you're not well, praying for a quick recovery. And the person immediately texted back, feeling great, and I'm back to normal. And I almost texted back. I did not text back, but I almost texted back, efficacious retroactive prayer. Because God is outside of time, even after the fact. I had no idea what was happening with that guy. And I really believe that God is part of my... I'm sure there are other people praying for him. God knows how all the things are going to unfold. And when we think that we pray on our own accord, with no prompting from the Spirit, we're separating ourselves, even in that small way, from our communion and fellowship with God. So we can be thankful to God even as we pray for things in the future or things that could be past but are unknown to us, right? And so this abounding in thanksgiving, this last point on this, the more we literally count our blessings, the more content we are and the happier we are with God's dealings with us in this particular season. Because almost all of us, I have met a few people who are different than this, but almost all of us are hardwired to focus on the one negative thing in 10 that happen. And you will be like the guy I heard sitting next to me at a restaurant this week who there was outside the restaurant, there were like 3 parking spaces right up front. And I heard the guy say, do you see, I mean, they had just come in a few minutes later earlier and they had sat down and he said to his wife, you see all those parking spaces that are now available? None of those were there a few minutes ago. And I guarantee you, if I got up right now and went to move my car, by the time I got there, there'd be no spaces available. Just, conclude with this, and I wonder if you ever said this. I have. Just my, finish the sentence. Just my luck. I have met a few people who by their temperament and I also think by their Christian maturity, they're able to say, not in a Pollyannish way, there are 10 things that happen and 9 are good or not, 9 are bad and 1 is good. And they give thanks for the 1. Again, not in a Pollyannish way, but in a genuine way.
If we as brothers and sisters, if we as Christian people abound more with thanksgiving and praise, there will literally be fewer opportunities to complain. There will be fewer opportunities to curse our neighbors and sometimes God.
Amen.
And so this is the reason why when I say curse God, I hope you know what I mean by that. Don't do that. But I have been there have been times where I've not physically raised my fist at God, but I've been angry with God. And then always in hindsight, I look back and I'm shamed by that. And I seek repentance and forgiveness for that. But sometimes we're not happy about the way God deals with us. Right? But when we abound in thanksgiving and our prayers going forward in the way that God is working with us now, it turns our heart more, it softens our heart. It softens our heart toward the Lord, and it softens our heart toward people whom God has brought into our lives to love and care for and support. And just like up in the prior verse in verse 2, to be knit together in love. It's easier to do that when you are thankful for more things about them than you are irritated by about them. Right? And so growth as a disciple includes, it goes beyond, but it includes abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. And as we enter this kind of fall season and we're sort of running up to Thanksgiving, I would really encourage you to, on a regular basis, daily even, just experiment with it. Say for 30 days, at the beginning or the end of the day, I'm going to write down 5 things that I'm thankful for today. And this is a spiritual discipline. There's some people take this in a hokey, mystical kind of a way. And that's not what the scriptures are referring to here. But as you identify more and more of those things where God has been faithful to you and you are in genuine gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord, you focus more on those things, you will notice more of those things to focus on. Lord, help us to see all of your good gifts and forgive us when we are blind to them, and forgive us when we are tempted to think of you as a stingy giver, because you are a good father. Lord, help us to love you with the love with which you love us, and help us out of that communion and fellowship with you to love your people and to care for them in your strength and with your power. Amen.